What we've seen so far is how the church began in Colossae. It began in the house of Philemon, who opened his home. And Epaphroditus was a pastor. He was a faithful minister of Christ. And he brought the word of Christ to the people of Colossae. And the result was that when they heard the message, they responded to the message and they put their faith in Christ. That allowed Christ to be at work in him. That gave them a quality of life called love for all the saints, which in turn gave them a feedback in terms of experience, and they were enjoying their fellowship in Christ, and they were anticipating with very real excitement the return of the Lord Jesus, and they were looking forward to heaven. Okay, verse 9, chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we closed last night talking about Paul's vision of the need for Christians to grow up and not stay spiritual babies. And how if we were restricted to babyhood all the time, then we would be very bored. And this is what we're seeing in the churches. Bored babies who've never grown up, never developed spiritual muscles, never developed spiritual capacities, cannot take responsibility, and cannot get involved in the adventure of the church because they're still babies. Because sometimes it suits the pastor to keep spiritual babies, because then he is necessary to them. And that is always a great stumbling block in Christian leadership. You want to be necessary and appreciated, so you keep people as babies and don't let them develop. But Paul was not one of those. He wanted to see people grow up. He was desperately concerned. That's why he's praying constantly for these people he's never seen, because he wants them to grow up in the faith to maturity. And the prayer here is his desire for these Christians in Colossae, and indeed for any Christian. And I've schematized it as a tree because I think it's a helpful way to remember it. And the most important part of any tree is the root. If the root is healthy, the tree will grow, and if it's not, it won't. If you want to kill a tree, chop the roots off. And so, right here in the roots, whether the root system is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not that you might just have a vague idea what God wants, but that you might really, really know what he wants. And God has a will for your life. He has a will for your character, and he has a will for what you're going to do. And I suppose the most common question that I get asked by Christians is the question, how can I know God's will for my life? And usually what people mean by that when they ask it is, you know, I've been offered a place at Texas Christian University and at Columbia Bible College, which one should I take? Or, I'm really keen on this girl, is it okay if I go ahead and marry her? You know, how can I know God's will? And that's usually what they mean. But God's will for your life is very much more than just the person that you're going to marry or what work you're going to get involved in. And he is much more concerned with the person that you are than anything that you do. And God's will for your life is that you should be like Jesus Christ in your character. And in fact, everything that you do always stems from what you are. See, if what you are is right, what you do will automatically be right. And if what you are is wrong, then what you do will automatically be wrong. And so God is very much more concerned with what you are. And he is concerned that you should become like Christ. And if you are really 100% cooperating with him in becoming what he wants you to be, you'll have very little difficulty in knowing what you're supposed to do. If, on the other hand, you don't want to cooperate with God in becoming what he wants you to be, then you'll have great difficulty in knowing what he wants you to do, because he's not particularly interested in telling you, because whatever you do is wrong, if what you are is wrong. And essential to the whole root system, being filled with the knowledge of his will, is hinted at the end of verse 18, so that in everything he, that is Christ, might have the place of first eminence. That Jesus Christ will be first in every area of your life. Now, a very interesting study, and one that I would invite you to do, is to find out what it says about the will of God in the New Testament. Just take a concordance, follow it through. Okay, that's how you might start being filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, just look and see what the New Testament says about the will of God. And it's quite interesting. Okay, and so Paul said, I don't want you just to have a vague idea about it. I want you to be absolutely filled, soaked, saturated in the knowledge of his will, so that you really know what it is you're doing. And it says in two areas, in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is a very, very practical word. I was listening to the radio in my car sometime last year, and it was one of these chat shows called Open House, and various guests come on, and they pick some music they want to listen to, and then they chat a bit more. And the host was Pete Murray, and he had a guest, I forget his name, but he was an author, and he had written 11 books. But the thing that fascinated me was the subject. 11 books on do-it-yourself plumbing. What on earth is there to say in 11 books about do-it-yourself plumbing? I don't know. But these books had sold amazingly well. You know, and the guy got really rich out of them. And he had hundreds and hundreds of letters which saying, thank you so much for your book, so-and-so. I was able to install a whole heating system in my home just following your very helpful little bits of advice. So, thank you for your book. I had this problem in how to put in a new bathroom, and I just didn't know how to do it, couldn't afford it. And I just followed your book, and I was able to do it. You know, and dozens of letters like this, and he read several of them out. And then Pete Murray said to him, I would really like to see your home. And he said, well, yeah, you're welcome to come see my home. He said, I must tell you, though, that I don't do the plumbing in my own home. And the guy said, really? Who does it? He said, oh, I get a plumber in to do it. I understand all about it, but I just can't do it. You know, if I try to tighten a nut or something with a spanner, I just bust it. Don't ask me to do it. If I need a washer changing on a tap, you know, I get the plumber in to do it. And his theory was terrific, and he could tell other people exactly what to do, but he couldn't do it himself. And we've got far too many people like that in the church. And wisdom is not head knowledge, it is fingertip knowledge, as the Germans say. It is knowing exactly how to do it. You know? And for instance, we've got great ideas about how we ought to be reaching our world, but we're not doing it. We've got great ideas about how to run a church, and yet church is a very unhappy place as often. So we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And I'm concerned about people who are just curious. You know, they don't want to know how to do anything. They just want to have their curiosity satisfied. I was invited last year to speak at a conference of the prophetic witness movement. It won't be difficult for you to work out what they're interested in, the prophetic witness movement. And it was just a one evening deal, but there were several hundred people there, and I was to speak twice with an interval for coffee. Can't do much without coffee in Christian circles these days. Helps keep people awake. So the first session, I thought, was Matthew 24 and all the details of prophecy, and they were rapt attention and big eyes and busy pens and loads of notes, and in the interval shake hands and slap your back and all the rest of it. After the interval, I spoke from 1 John. Whoever has this hope within him purifies himself. They really didn't want to know. They really didn't. Fascinated by the details about when's he going to come and how do the signs fit in and what about Israel and all the rest of it. But as far as actually putting their life straight, no, thank you very much. You know, are you like that? Just curious about details, but you don't want to know wisdom, how to put your life right. Paul says, I want you to be absolutely filled, soaked, saturated with wisdom, which is going to alter the way you live with your family, the way you get on with your parents, the way you get on with your peers. Okay. Wisdom. It's a nice word. And spiritual understanding. And that's a theoretical word, understanding. I would love someday to make a film of the book of Job. I really will. You know, it's so dramatic and so colorful and so relevant. And the first thing the camera would show you would be Job's home. And Job is the richest man in the East. You know, and there are not many rich men in the East, but the ones that are rich, boy, they're rich. And Job was the richest man in the whole of the East. And he's got his sons, and they're all married, and they all have homes of their own, and they're all doing pretty well. And his wealth is measured largely in animals, and he's got thousands of camels and thousands of sheep and thousands of donkeys, etc. And so Job is really, really rich, and he's very healthy, and he's a God-fearing man. And he tries to order his whole lifestyle with respect to God. And not only for himself, but his whole family. And he prays for them in case they forget to pray for themselves. And he offers sacrifices, etc. And he really tries to keep all the standards of God. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I'm never going to let myself be drawn to look lustfully on a pretty girl, etc. And he's really disciplined himself. And that's what the camera would show you first of all, and then the camera would show you something that you don't very often see on films. Heaven. That's a bit different from the average TV program. It tries to show you the opposite, I believe. But heaven. And the first person you'd expect to see in heaven is, of course, God. And he's there. He really is. And millions of angels all sitting around a conference table. But probably the last person you'd expect to see there, unless you knew the story, is Satan. But he's there every once in a while. He really is. Because God reaches out with a long arm and gets hold of Satan by the scruff of his neck and yanks him up there and sticks him down at the conference table in heaven. And Satan hates it there because he hates God. And he particularly hates to see God being worshipped. And that's what happens in heaven. Every once in a while, God gets hold of him by the scruff of his neck and sits him down at heaven's conference table. And he says, right, what have you been up to? And Satan says, well, I've been prowling up and down in the earth like a hungry lion, looking for somebody I can get. And God says, did you see my friend Job when you were down there? I like Job. He's a good guy, Job is. He really is. And you know, he always tries to do what I've told him to do. And he really loves me and trusts me. And Satan says, well, because he talks a bit like that, you see. Well, look at him, stinking rich, not a day's illness in his life. Anybody would serve you if they were going to get that out of it. He's not trusting you because you're trustworthy. He's trusting you because he's rich. And you're rotten, because I want to get at Job and make him suffer. And you won't let me. You build a hedge around him, and you keep me back from him. And it's not right. And all the angels sat there around the table thinking, ooh, not bad that for a dummy, is it really? Not that. And I wonder what God's going to say to this one. And God says, okay, Satan, I tell you what. You may not touch his body. See, God is sovereign. You may not touch his body. But whatever he possesses, you can do what you like with that. And God is supreme. That's the beginning of real understanding, spiritual understanding. God is all supreme. The world isn't divided equally between God and Satan. God is supreme. Satan is his created being. And Satan's eyes lit up, and he rubbed his paws together, and he's gone like a flash of lightning from heaven to earth, and all the angels inch forward on their seats and focus their binoculars on earth. And said, what is going to happen now? And in the space of one afternoon, Job lost everything he owned. All his flocks were either driven off by raiding tribes, or they were killed by a sudden hailstorm, etc. All his sons are together with their wives in one house, and there's an earthquake and the house collapses. And Job is left with nothing. And he's gone from being the richest man in the East to the poorest man in the East. Makes no difference to his attitude toward God. He gave it me to begin with, and I praised him then. He's taken it away, I'll continue to praise him. He's got the right. If he's got the right to give it to me, he's got the right to take it away again. So that makes no difference. And God reaches out again with his long arm, yanks Satan up back to heaven, dumps him down at the conference table. What have you been doing? And Satan says, I've been going up and down in the earth looking for somebody I can get at. And God said, have you really? Did you see my friend Job while you were down there? I like Job, he's a good guy. And in spite of all that you've done to him, he still trust me. Now, just suppose that God and Satan are having a little conference up there in heaven today. They're not talking about Job, they're talking about you. Who wanted to talk about you? Was it God that said, did you see my servant down there in his hill? That servant of mine loves me, trusts me, obeys me. In spite of all you've done to him. Or was it Satan that said, oh, God, I was at his hill this morning, and I saw so-and-so-and-so-and-so there, one of your students. Do you really own them? Is that how your servants behave? It's an interesting question. It's just by the way. But did you see my friend Joe while you were down there? Well, because he talks a bit like that, see. Well, he's still healthy. And he's got all his strength, and he's never felt bad inside. And I mean, what's a few donkeys? You can live without donkeys. Some people never owned a donkey in their life, and they're quite content. I mean, so, what's a few donkeys or even a few sons? I mean, they can be a nuisance as well. And you won't let me really get at Job and make him suffer in himself. But if you would do that, you know, then you would see he doesn't really trust you. He's just afraid of losing his health then. And the angels thought, man, what's going to happen now? And God said, all right, tell you what, you may not take his life. See, God is supreme. You may not take his life, but you may afflict his body. Satan rubbed his paws again and shot back down to earth, and the angels hitched forward again, refocused their binoculars. And Job gets this horrible disease, and his whole body breaks out in big red lumps that itch, and when he scratches them with a bit of pottery, then they hurt, and he hates the whole sight of himself, and he goes and he sits on the city dump. And there he's visited by his friends, and in discussion with his friends, there's one theme that comes up again and again. He says, God has forgotten me. God doesn't know what is happening to me. Soon I'm going to die, and there'll be no record of these events. I wish I had a pen of iron and I could write it in the rocks so there'd be a permanent record. There's no way. I wish I knew where I could find him so that I could tell him. I don't know how to find him. Soon I'll die. It'll all be over. Nobody will know because nobody's looking. Was that right? Of course it wasn't right. Job was the focus of heaven's attention. God was looking. Satan was looking. All the angels were focusing their binoculars. And heaven was riveted with attention on Job, but he didn't know. He had no spiritual understanding. And there may be times when you think that you are entirely insignificant as a Christian, that it doesn't matter whether you give way to this temptation right now because nobody else is going to know but you. You're all on your own. Or it really doesn't matter what I say to this person, they're insignificant anyway. You know, and I can do without them. I don't need them. And we have no spiritual understanding. Because every event in your life and mine has something to do with God and something to do with Satan. And Paul says it's as though we were in a sports arena, surrounded, surrounded by a great crowd of spectators. You know, in the basketball court, and the bleachers are just packed out with people watching, and they're the Old Testament saints, and the Christians who've already gone to glory, and all the angels, and you're in the arena, and they're watching you. And spiritual understanding is really knowing what's going on around you in spiritual terms. Of being not ignorant of Satan's devices. Of knowing how God works. The psalmist tells us that God made known his acts to the children of Israel, but his ways to Moses. And the children of Israel saw what he did, but they didn't really understand why. Moses understood how God works. He understood his ways. Learned to know the heart of God. That is spiritual understanding. And it's not just for the super saint and for the spiritual leader or the pastor. Paul is praying this for every Christian. I want you to be filled, soaked, saturated. Know his will in all wisdom, how to do it. And spiritual understanding, what it's all about. Now, if we get the root of the tree right, then there's a possibility that the rest of the tree will be right. If the root of the tree is not right, there's no hope for the rest of the tree. So that's where we've got to begin. And we've got to learn to know the will of God so that we can do it and understand why it's important. Okay, so that's the root of the tree. And that is in verse 9. We've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom, understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. If the root of the tree is right, the tree trunk should come right. And the tree trunk is that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's what you've got in the King James, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now that doesn't mean pleasing everybody, it means pleasing him in every way. Don't ever try to please everybody. You'll end up in an asylum with little padded walls. We're to please God. And if you please God, then you please those who respond to God correctly. And the others, you'll probably antagonize, as Paul did. Community will be divided. You may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's not particularly easy to do. It's one thing to be elected to an office. It's something else to be worthy of it. People in this country got very upset after they'd elected a man called Nixon to the White House. And he had the office, but many Americans thought that he did not perform in a way that was worthy of the office. And they were deeply ashamed of it. I'm not passing sentence myself. It's not my country. You know, but many Americans were. It's one thing to have the position. It's something else to be worthy of it. And you and I have been called to be the representatives of God here on earth, His ambassadors. It's great to have the position. It's something else to be worthy of it. In David's time, when David was a boy, his brothers were delighted to wear the uniform of the Israeli army, as were all the rest of the soldiers. They were delighted to be in the army. They didn't want to fight. Not when Goliath came. See, there's plenty of Christian soldiers that like wearing the uniform. They want the position, but they don't want the responsibility. Walk worthy of the Lord. You know, when God said about His great work of creation, everything He made, He said, good. Did you notice that? Everything He made. He saw the light, saw that it was good. And when God says something is good, He's fairly careful about His use of words. We say all kinds of things are good. Like, I know a man who says he has a good time beating up his wife. He doesn't have a good time beating up his wife. He has an enjoyable time beating up his wife. Not a good time, it's not a good thing to do. I know somebody else who tells me he has a good time getting drunk. He don't. He might enjoy it. It's not a good time, it's not a good thing to do. A lawyer once came to Jesus and he said, good master. And Jesus said, don't you know there's only one who's good? That's God. And that's the definition of what is good. If something is like God, it's good. If it's not like God, it's not good. So when God created all these things and He looked at them and He said, hey, that's good, what did He mean? He meant it was just like Himself. But when He made all these things and He kept saying they were good, then He made a man and a woman and looked at them and He said, that's very good. Now I've got a problem. See, if something is only good if it's like God, how can anything ever be very good? But I think the point is this, that when He made the oceans, they would tell you one thing about God. When He made the trees, they would tell you something else. When He made the mountains, they would tell you something else. When He made the stars, they would tell you something else. But when He made the man, the woman, they were to tell everything, the whole story. And He looked at the man, the woman, and He said, oh, that's great, that's good, very good. And He was excited. The only thing is, it takes to page 3 in my Bible when I find that God isn't saying very good, He is saying yuck, or words to that effect. Now you might find it slightly off-putting to think of God saying anything quite so common as yuck. So if you think that God speaks in 16th century English, then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, it repenteth me that I have created man. I will now destroy man from off the face of the earth. And I didn't think we had time for that. So God said, yuck. I'm going to wipe man out, he's a mess. And if you find yourself put off by the idea of God saying something like that, it's probably not on God's behalf, but on man's behalf, because he says something very, very similar in Revelation 3:23. Very similar. Sorry, Revelation 3:18. I will spew you out of my mouth. So he said, yeah, but he didn't wipe out the whole race. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he landed high and dry. And through Noah, he selected Abraham. Through Abraham, his grandson Israel. And he began again with Israel. And Israel had to represent God in the earth and become like him and show the rest of the earth what he was like. Because God is concerned that the earth will represent him. That's why it's good if it's like him. That's what he wants. And he gave them three advantages. Number one, the rules. That is the laws, the moral law. By studying the moral law, they would know what God was like. Because the laws are the way God would behave if God were a man. See, God is not a liar, he's not an adulterer, he's not a thief. And so the laws say, you won't bear false witness, you won't commit adultery, you won't steal, etc. The moral law, by studying the moral law, they would know what God was like. By obeying it, they would demonstrate what he was like. They gave them religion. And the religion was also a kind of dramatized picture of what God was like. And for instance, in the sacrifices, if you saw a man who was really guilty and felt guilty, he would bring a sacrifice to the altar and confess his sin, and the priest would slit the throat of the animal and take the blood that burst from its arteries and its neck and catch it in a basin, sprinkle it on the man, tell him he's forgiven. God has accepted the life of the animal for the life of the man, and the sin has been covered. And you see the man, no, he was forgiven. And he'd learned that God hated personal sin, but also that he wanted to make a way of forgiveness. And there really is a way of forgiveness, and people can know that they're forgiven. But that only a perfect animal was good enough, not a one that was sick or had some kind of disease or some kind of deformity. Only a perfect animal. And you'd learn a whole lot about God through the religion. Now, the third thing they gave him was riches in the land of Canaan. Just stacks of good things. And all they had to do with those was enjoy them. The fullest list of the riches is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Gold, silver, precious stones, wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, etc. And so, three advantages. Rules, religion, riches. So that they might show what God is like. By enjoying the riches, they would show that God is a God who knows our needs, loves to provide for them in abundance. Rules, riches, religion. Now Israel can show the rest of the world what God is like. But then God comes and has a look at Israel and he says, yuck! What a disgusting mess. What he actually told them was a parable, which is in Isaiah chapter 5. There isn't time to look at that, but that's where it is. Isaiah chapter 5. What a mess Israel is. And the parable is the parable of a vine. And the vine was supposed to produce lovely, big, fat, juicy grapes that the farmer could eat and they could make wine with, and he could drink the juice and he could drink the wine. And he did everything possible for the vine, and then he waited for the harvest time, and instead of getting nice, big, fat, juicy grapes, he got miserable, little, shriveled, sour things. Wild grapes, which are no use. You can't eat them. You can't make jelly with them. You can't make wine with them. They're no good. And he says, why? When I did everything right to my vine, I tilled the soil and fertilized it and built a wall around it, why did it produce these miserable things? And he says, this is Israel. In spite of all the advantages I've given to Israel, when I looked to see my image in their life, all I found was murder and oppression and depravity, so I'm going to destroy Israel. They're no use. And then a man stands up and he says, I am the true vine. Of course you know, said that. Jesus Christ. What did he mean? He means, I am everything that Israel was not. Everything that my father looked for in Israel, he actually discovers in me. That's an amazing claim. Let's see if it's right. Maybe sometime you've had through the mail a card. On the card has been a stork flying along. And hanging from its beak, there's a diaper with a big bouncing bundle inside. And inside it, it says, Sigismund was born at 3 a.m. on the 34th of February, 1984, weighing in at 3.5 tons, 6 ounces, measuring 6 feet 2 by a quarter of an inch. Send your gifts to the address below. And it's from some friends of yours. They've had a baby. And they want you to share in their excitement. When Jesus was born, God put a big star in the sky. It's his birth announcement. He sent the angels to the shepherds. God's son's been born. Come and have a look. They took the 8-day-old boy into the temple, and the Holy Spirit whispered in the heart of old Simeon, hey, psst, that's my boy. And God identified the Lord Jesus as his son. He was excited. Can you imagine that? God was excited in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he was announcing it. But then he did something difficult. He kept quiet. The last time that I came to the States, I went to California. I stayed with some friends who had a small apartment in Redwood City. And they just had two bedrooms, theirs and the nursery, where they had a little boy called Matthew who was 18 months old. And Matthew was moved out of the nursery so that I could have somewhere to sleep. And they moved him into their own room. And on the wall, there was a calendar about this size with a square for every day of the year. And across the top it said, Matthew's first year of life. And most of the squares were sort of psychedelically colored. And there was something written in every day, like, Matthew was born. Matthew came home from the hospital. Matthew said, ga 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 ga. Matthew met his grandparents. Matthew puked on daddy's trousers, etc. And as I looked at this, I said with my penetrating intelligence, you know, Matthew, these people are slightly interested in Matthew's development. And they were, but they had the limitations of most human parents. They had to go to sleep sometimes. They couldn't watch him 24 hours every day. Sometimes they went to sleep. And they could only see the outside of Matthew. They couldn't see the inside. And sometimes a parent wants to see the inside. Babies look like prunes, sort of pink and wrinkled. And once I was left in charge of one of ours. I was quite young at the time, a sort of one-month-old prune that started to scream. So I picked it up. Why are you screaming, prune? Answer, scream. Must be hungry. So I stuck a bottle in at one end. Was not appreciated. It was spat out very vigorously. So I thought, well, it's not that end, it must be the other end. Oh dear. Very reluctantly I investigated the other end. No problems there either. Much to my relief. But then I thought, well, if it's not that end and not the other end, why are you screaming, prune? And I couldn't find out why it was screaming. Well, it was screaming, I could tell that. And it was pretty much a prunish color, purple. But I didn't know why it was screaming. I wanted to know, and I couldn't find out, because all I could see was the outside. I couldn't see what was wrong inside. And human parents can only see the outside of their kids. But God, he could watch his little son 24 hours every day. He doesn't have to go to sleep. And he could see the inside just as well as the outside. And so here he is watching and yet not saying anything. It's very difficult for a parent. And he saw his little son growing up. He saw him the first time that his parents said, "Jesus, don't you do that." And he saw the response that Jesus made to authority in the family. He didn't say it out loud, but he said to himself, "Hey, that's good." Remember, God only says something is good if it's perfect. Right? Just like himself. He saw when his little son went to school and lived amongst friends who knew how to steal and lie. And he saw the response in the heart of his little son toward those friends and the things they did. And he said, "Hey, that's good." He could see into the heart of his son as he learned the difference between boys and girls and the attitudes he adopted. That's good. He could see him when the brothers and sisters were born in his family and began to compete for the food, which was in short supply because they weren't very wealthy. So his attitude, right in his heart, it's good. He saw him as he had to go to the synagogue when it was boring. Saw the attitude in his heart. It's good. Saw him as he had to go and work in a dirty little backstreet carpenter's shop in a nasty little town called Nazareth, which was a dump. And he'd have to work when it was hot, sweaty, not much ventilation, no air conditioning, no power tools. And he didn't make beautiful Chippendale furniture, he was making rough old plows for unpleasant farmers who were Jews and didn't want to pay. You know? And he saw his whole attitude. It's good. His attitude to his work, his attitude to his father, his attitude to his customers, even when he had to pay his taxes. It's good. But for 30 years he said nothing out loud. Until Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, it was a baptism for repentant sinners conducted by John the Baptist. And it was just possible that people looking on might have thought, "Hey, he must be a sinner or he wouldn't be getting baptized." And the Father wasn't having that at any price, and he sort of rips the clouds apart and he says, "Hey, that's my son in whom I'm delighted." Man, that's a little contrast, isn't it? What did God say about the whole of mankind at the beginning? Yuck! What did he say about Israel when he looked at them with all their advantages? Yuck! What did he say about Jesus? I'm delighted. I'm pleased. You see, Jesus is the only human being from the beginning of time who ever pleased God. Mankind couldn't do it at large. Israel couldn't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. That's why when you became a Christian, Jesus Christ himself came to live in you. And that's why the will of God is that in everything, Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. In your working life, in your sports, in your leisure time, in your use of money, in the friendships you make, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence because the only human being from the beginning of time who ever pleased God is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is given that place of first importance in your life the whole time, and that's central to the will of God for you, that's the root system, then the tree that grows out of the roots will be this: you will walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And why were we created? For his pleasure. So either today I've been living or Jesus Christ. And today either you've been living or Jesus Christ. In this body. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ is really let loose so that he has the first eminence in everything, and he is taking the initiative, He's calling the shots, and it's his life. Then God is looking down, he's saying, I'm pleased. And if it's Ken Needham, then God is looking and he's saying, yuck. Same with you. The only way we can walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, if it's Jesus Christ himself, who is let loose in his fullness within you and me. Let's pray together.